Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each week by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. We want to encourage you today, if possible, for you to come and meet with us. We would love to have you at our services. We meet at the building located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue. 125 Hilltopper, just in the edge of Bowling Green. We meet there each Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for Bible classes. We do have classes for different age groups. And so if you have children, or perhaps you're in a situation where you have grandchildren, or maybe you're a guardian of a young child or children, we would make sure that provisions are made to accommodate you and to teach them on their level. So keep this in mind. But also we have our adult classes, of course, in the auditorium, and we do this on Sunday mornings beginning at 9 o'clock. And also at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings and 6 o'clock on Sunday evenings, we have our weekly first day of the week worship services. We encourage you to come and meet with us for that. Also, Wednesday evening Bible studies at 7 o'clock. So keep these things in mind, but also always remember the offer that I make. It's a standing offer, standing invitation, that if these services, these public services, do not work out for you, or if you're not comfortable attending worship services somewhere, at least for now, until you get to know people a little better or get to more comfortable with what we're about, we can make arrangements to study with you in another format. We can study with you in your home or in my home or at the building, Parkway Building, when no one else is there. We'll make sure that the conditions and circumstances are proper and right for us to be together. For example, if you're a single woman by yourself, I will not meet with you privately, but we will make sure that we have someone else there so that things we can do as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 21, providing things honest in the sight of all. So we want to be careful about these things, and we want most of all the environment to be comfortable so that we can devote ourselves to what the Bible has to say. That's the important thing here. So keep these opportunities in mind if you need to contact us for that reason or other reasons, or if you would like to study via correspondence. That also is a good way to study the Bible, though I'm a big believer in face-to-face conversation and meetings and interactions. But we can still do that. And if you want to do that, go to the ParkwayChurchOfChrist.com website, find our email form there, and email us, and we'll be happy to accommodate you in whatever way we can. This morning, I recall that last week I had done a study, and then I titled it, actually, before I sent it to the radio station, as Part 1. And the reason I did that, even though I wasn't exactly sure what illustrations I would use, I knew that there was some more to the subject that I wanted to deal with, and I knew that I could go many different directions on it. And so I want to do that today. Last week, we were talking about expectations, and we talked about Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and Anna and others, that they were waiting for the coming of the Savior. And then we began to see that there were certain expectations about people. For example, what did Herod expect? What was his estimation of Jesus? Well, that he would be a rival king, and it drove him almost insane. He did some psychotic things. He, in an effort to eliminate Jesus, he eliminated all the male babies in Judea that were 2 years old and younger. I mean, just extreme psychotic, sociopathic measures. And what was that based upon? A faulty expectation. And all those little boys, little babies, died because of a faulty expectation. We talked about what the apostles expected in Jesus. Even the apostles, before they were enlightened through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they also had a misconception. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they thought Jesus was going to restore again the old militant, militarily powerful kingdom of Israel, maybe like it was back in the days of David or Solomon, be practically a world power. That's what they had in mind. Jesus would drive out the Romans. And, of course, the Jews earlier in John 6 and verse 15 came to take Jesus by force and make him a king. I think, friends, a lot of people who subscribe to the doctrine, the eschatological theory of premillennialism, of future premillennialism, I think they don't know that that verse is in the Bible. John 6 and verse 15, that had Jesus wanted that as his mission, to set up a physical kingdom for the Jews, to run out the Romans, then there was his opportunity. But no, he departed into a mountain himself alone. In other words, he ran away. He ran away from them when they tried to make him a king. And so, no, they had a faulty expectation. Jesus told Pilate on that point, let me wrap that up since I brought it up, in John chapter 18, verses 36, really through 38 through there, but when Pilate asked if Jesus was a king, he said, I am king. It's as you say, I am king. But what had he said in verse 36? My kingdom is not of this world. When Jesus said, my kingdom, he admitted to being king. My kingdom is not of this world, though. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered into the hands of the Jews. In other words, he's saying, I'm not a king over a physical kingdom. But then he emphasized, my kingdom is not from here. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. He said, for the kingdom of God is where? Within you. Within you. It's a spiritual kingdom, friends. That's what the Bible teaches. People have these expectations of some future glorious physical kingdom of Jesus. I've said before, we should support democratic allies throughout the world, and Israel needs to be supported. We need to think in terms of helping those whose innocent civilians are just slaughtered and executed, raped, maimed. We need to help people like that, no doubt. But a lot of people think that we're supposed to help Israel because someday there'll be a power over us, that Jesus is going to go back to Jerusalem sometime in the future, set up a physical kingdom and a physical throne and rule and reign from that throne for 1,000 years. It's a misuse, misapplication of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4. What Revelation 20 is describing is something that is already happening. That's already going on. Satan has already been bound. Had Satan not been bound, I recently preached a series of lessons on Satan, his origin, his work, his purpose, his objectives. And we talked about this. Had Satan not been bound, then he would be able to do things like he did during the Miracle Age, or like he did during the days of Job, and just directly inflict someone, directly cause fire to come down out of the sky and kill animals, to directly cause wind to hit your house from four sides at the same time and basically implode the house and kill your kids. That's what Satan would be doing, friends. He would be planting spirits, demonic spirits in us that made us behave like the people that lived in the tombs in the Gospels, who were crazy. They were what we would call today psycho. They weren't just what we would think of like a homeless person that had mental issues either. These people, because of the demonic possession, had superhuman powers that you read about there. So this is something we need to stop and think about. Satan does not have those powers today because he has been what? Well, according to John the Revelator's words in Revelation 20, bound. He has been bound. He can't do that stuff anymore. He tempts through his devices, through his schemes, his stratagems. We just studied in Ephesians 6 recently. That's how he does that. It's through temptation. It's through false ideas. It's through temptations to engage in things that are immoral or unethical. That's how Satan works today. So we need to appreciate that, or else we will be caught off guard by Satan. So people have all kinds of expectations. And I was thinking, this continues to be, we can look at more Bible examples, but I want us to make some modern applications of this. People today have an expectation that they will be saved the way they want to be saved, that Jesus is the Savior. They're right about that. But that since Jesus is the Savior, their theory is that He's going to save them regardless of what they do. A lot of people claim to believe in salvation by faith. That ends up being, when you boil it down, salvation by faith only. But a lot of people subscribe to at least the language of salvation by faith, or as the book of Romans calls it, justification by faith. But when it comes right down to it, too many of those people are actually just universalist. They just believe that by virtue of the fact that God is God and that Jesus died for the sins of man, that really it doesn't matter what they do. We see this in evidence all of the time. It seems that maybe even the faith of the faith-only crowd is not required. So it's not faith, and it's not even faith only. It's nothing. It's basically nothingism religion. That it doesn't matter what you do or what you believe or what you don't believe, God is still going to save you. Sometimes people will invoke a verse like over in Luke 23 when Jesus was on the cross. And one of the sayings of Jesus on the cross, one of the seven, was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is a frequently misused, misapplied request. When people represent it today, they suggest that Jesus was saying that He wanted the Father to go ahead and forgive them, even in their psychotic, godless behavior. Even with their torturing, their persecuting, and their crucifying, horrendously scourging him and then crucifying him, even with all of that, that Jesus wanted them to be saved even with and in those sins. Because that's what they were doing. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But if you study the subject of forgiveness, of God forgiving people, what do you actually learn? Well, you learn several things. You learn, for example, in Luke 13, in verses 3 and 5, that Jesus said, "If you do not repent, you will perish." We learn that in order to be forgiven, one must repent. You learn that again in Luke 17, verses 2 and 3. You rebuke one who has sinned against you if, there's the condition, the little word of condition, if he repents, forgive him. This, friends, is all through the Bible. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, in the narrative that describes the process by which you correct someone who has wronged you privately, you go first and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he repents, you've gained your brother. If he refuses, what? Well, take with you one or two more, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But what if he refuses to hear them? Well, tell it to the church. And what if he refuses to listen to the church? Then let him be to you a heathen and a publican. That is, you reject him. Why? Well, because he hasn't repented. That was the point of verse 15. And what do you read in the Bible when it comes to when people were finally forgiven? And let's go ahead and include in this group those who were proponents, supporters, and maybe even participants in the crucifixion of the Son of God. Let's include that group. Where would you go in your Bible to find that group? Well, you'd have to go right up to Acts chapter 2, where the first gospel sermon was preached. And there were gathered at Jerusalem these Jews from all over the known world. Many countries are mentioned. They were speaking in many different languages and dialects that are enumerated there. And here you have the first gospel sermon, and near the end of that, you have Peter doing something. Now, I want you to, before I read this, I do want to remind you of Luke 23 and verse 34. I cited that because what did we see there? Well, Jesus prayed to the Father, asked the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Okay, would God just unconditionally forgive them while they were there in the act of committing their atrocities against His only begotten Son? Would He do that? Did He do that? He did not do that. He did not do that because in Acts chapter 2, Peter and the other apostles are preaching, but Peter's sermon is recorded. And Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this that same Jesus whom you have crucified." Here they are. This is that group. The group you read about in Matthew 27, John 19, Luke 23. Luke 23, the very chapter that contains the verse 34, that says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What do you expect, friends, from Jesus when it comes to forgiveness? Well, I want to show you what you should expect. This is what the apostle said you should expect. Peter told them that they had crucified the Son of the living God. He, though, is both Lord and Christ. He's both your authority and your King, the Anointed One, the Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Okay, now, I thought they didn't need to do anything. Because I thought Jesus asked the Father while He was nailed to the cross. I thought Jesus asked the Father to forgive them. I thought they were already forgiven. No, we're about to see how the Father would forgive them. Jesus asked the Father to forgive them. Now we're about to see how they would be forgiven. Some people just want to assume and assert that by virtue of the mere request that Jesus made of the Father, that means that all of them were just automatically, universally saved, unconditionally. No, that won't work, because if we don't repent, we will perish. Right? Luke 13, 3 and 5. Well, what did Peter do? Peter answered this question. He said in verse 38 to every one of them, he said to them, "Repent." Uh-oh, there's that word repent again. What do they need to repent of? He just had accused them of crucifying the Son of God. That's what he had accused them of. They were guilty of at least that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't have other sins that are mentioned, but he mentioned crucifying Christ, which identifies them with at least the mentality and possibly in action, given the close proximity in time of Acts chapter 2 to Luke 23. We're not talking about very much time, about 50 days. Not long ago at all. And what do you have? Well, you have Peter telling these people who he said had crucified Christ to repent and be baptized. For what? For forgiveness, for the remission of sins. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How would the Father forgive them? Verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And verse 47 says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Ah, they were forgiven. Their sins were remitted. They were added to the apostles. They were added in fellowship to God. God added them to his church, the body of Christ. So friends, what conclusion do you reach from this? What do you expect? Do you expect that because Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that means that you're just automatically and unconditionally forgiven? If you have concluded that, you're in dangerous territory. You're still in sin. You need to get rid of your sin. We need to meet God's conditions, the conditions of his grace, if we want or if we expect to be saved. There's another area of this that I want us to look at here. We only have about 8 minutes left, but you know, I think a lot of people expect that they're going to be saved and that their churches are going to be saved even if they don't do what the Lord says when it comes to laws governing fellowship. Many people are just like the people at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, you had a member of the church there who had committed fornication. He had taken up sexual relations with his father's wife. Probably his stepmother, since it says father's wife. And what was the reaction of the Corinthian brethren to this? Well, they were very open-minded. They were very tolerant of this. Does this sound maybe like a lot of churches today, a lot of religious people today who pride themselves on tolerance? And I mean not just tolerance when we're talking about different personality traits and being able to overlook differences that we may have with regard to our personalities. Personal interest, likes or dislikes. That's absolutely required. Romans 14 requires that. I just mentioned that in a sermon recently. But what about when actual sin is being committed by our brethren? What about when fornication is being committed? Or it could be any one of the sins. Paul mentions several of them here. He talks about fornication. He talks about covetousness or idolatry, railing, drunkenness, extortion. Now what about that? Thievery, you read about over in chapter 6. What about when sin is committed? What should be our attitude? Well, we should still have a loving, caring, concerned disposition, no doubt about that. But should we accept into our fellowship those who are sinning against God? The answer to that is no. Paul spends a considerable portion of 1 Corinthians 15 explaining to the Corinthians what they should have done. They should have rebuked this brother. And in the event that he failed or refused to repent, they should have withdrawn their affiliation with him. They should have stopped socializing with him. In fact, it explicitly states, with such a one, no, not to eat. Last words of verse 11. Or to keep no company with him, other than time spent trying to admonish him. I say that because of 2 Thessalonians 3 and verses 14 and 15. Count him not as enemy, but admonish him as a brother. But what else? Keep no company with him. Verse 14. Note that man and keep no company with him. That is social company. Talking about the garden and the weather or whatever sports games you might be interested in or that type of thing. That now is off of the agenda. Until that person feels the shame that they should have felt already themselves before they feel the shame of their behavior, their conduct, and they stop it. They stop doing it. They stop engaging in it. They what? They repent. They repent. A lot of people just seem to have a problem with repentance. They want to be able to continue in their godless behavior and assume that because Jesus wants them to be saved, that they then will be saved. That's their expectation of what Jesus does and what Jesus will do, save them for eternity. But they don't want to do the hard part. And we admit that repentance is the hardest command to induce the sinner to obey. There's no doubt about that. It is the hardest command. Repentance means stopping doing things that I may very much enjoy doing, that I may very much want to do. People get caught up in all types of sins that are actually vices. Illicit sexual conduct of all types. The use of drugs and alcohol. Gambling. These are vices. They become addictive and people enjoy doing them. And people don't want to give these things up. They find pleasure in them. And so repentance becomes very, very difficult. You know, even the Bible acknowledges that at least some types of sin are pleasureful. Even the Bible admits that. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, in the chapter of the faithful, you remember that Moses is one of the ones who is mentioned there. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called. This is verse 24 of Hebrews 11. I forgot to tell you that. To be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy what? The pleasures of sin. But what else did he say? For a season. People forget about that. Sin is pleasureful, but sin is temporal because our lives are temporary. And people need to think in terms of eternity rather than of what is temporary. And of course, we understand the dangers of sin. If people would appreciate the terribleness of sin, they would appreciate the importance of repenting. But this tendency to think in terms of God tolerating anything that we are willing to tolerate is basically a cancer in religion. It really is. Many people are affected, but I have many Bible examples. I'll give you one other example over in 2 John and verses 2 John and about verses 9 through 11. What do you read there? You read a warning about accepting those who refuse to bring the doctrine of Christ. And what happens if we support them? What happens if we tolerate them? We have this tolerant mentality. He said that we will be guilty of their sin. will become partakers of their sin. Our time is up today. We thank you for listening. Be careful about your expectations. Let's base our expectations upon what the Scriptures actually say. I hope you tune in next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.